The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God. He draws us out to draw us in. From the birth of Israel to the church today, God delivers and dwells with his people. He draws us out of our sin, our Egypt, and draws us into his presence, into relationship with him.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black hardback one somewhere around you. You don't own one. That's our gift to you. But we're going to hang out in Exodus chapter 7. I want you to see we're going to go over quite a bit of text today. And I want you to see that I'm not making any of that up. So if you'll grab that and check that out, that'll be awesome. I think one of the things that we tend to buy into in 2016 that I think humankind tends to buy into with every progressive generation is that we're kind of on this upward trajectory away from the dark ages into greater levels of enlightenment. And that would be awesome if it were true, but it just isn't true. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have better medicine, and I'm not saying that we don't have faster cars, and I'm not saying that we haven't created machines that we can fly in and all of those kind of things. But what I am saying is that the real kind of root issue at play in the heart of man continues to be the root issue in the heart of man. So it's not a stretch to say that Pharaoh in the book of Exodus is one of us. He's a very modern guy, or we are very ancient in how we think. But we're going to dive into the plagues put on Egypt in our time together this morning, because that's a perfect fit before Thanksgiving. And so what I thought we would do is, in order to understand the plagues, we have to see that God's answering a question that Pharaoh asked in the plagues. And so here's Pharaoh's question, and I would say it's our question. Exodus 5:2 says this, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?'" So this is a very modern question. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? It's a question that he asks. It's a question that we ask all the time. It's a question that our culture asks. The interesting thing to note about Pharaoh is he's in the kind of same space that we are. He's in a pluralistic culture, right? Which means that by and large, it's not offensive to Pharaoh that the Hebrews have a God and that God has spoken to the Hebrews. That wouldn't have been offensive at all. In fact, Egypt had 114 gods that they worshiped. So of course the Hebrews had a God. Of course that God spoke to the Hebrews. That's not offensive. Listen, in our very day and age, that's true. We live in a pluralistic society. Like, it's not offensive that you would believe in God. Do you know that only 3.1% of the American population is atheistic? Now, they're a loud minority, but there's not many of them. People that would say there's no such thing as God, that's all, that's just ridiculous that there would be something other than what you can see, sense, and touch. Now, our hearts are hungry for something sacred that the secular cannot provide. That's the reality of the world that you and I inhabit, and Pharaoh inhabits this world, right? It's not offensive to him that the Hebrews have a God. What is offensive is that God has some sort of authority over him, right? It's the same thing that we struggle with, same thing that our culture struggles with. It's not a problem to believe in God unless you're saying, your God tells me how to live my life, because if there's one thing that we cannot tolerate, it's some deity impending on our freedoms and our desires. See, we live in a day and age where, like Pharaoh struggled with it because he thought he was a god, right? Like, who is this God to tell me what to do? For I am God. We struggle with it because we live in a day and age that, and this is the word of the year for Oxford Dictionary. Put out the word of the year. Does anybody see that this week? The word of the year is the word post truth. It's a brand new word. It never has existed. We had to come up with, there's an idea in humanity that hasn't been thought of, so we needed to create. So this isn't like a hip-hop artist creating a word, right? This isn't crunk. This is basic, the elites of our day saying that there is a new idea that we're trying to operate out of that we don't have language for, so we need to create a word that embodies the way humankind is now behaving and thinking about the world they inhabit. And so let me give you the definition of post-truth. Post-truth is relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Isn't that amazing? Like, who cares what's true as long as I feel good? Doesn't matter what your facts are, if I get to choose what makes me happy and what, there is no truth except what makes me happy. So what makes me happy rules the world. There is no authority but my authority. That's post-truth. Now you take that to logical conclusions and it's anarchy. All right, but that's not, we're in a post-truth era, brothers and sisters. You can't take anything to its logical conclusion because that's illogical. It's illogical. And yet, so many of us are operating under this premise. There are no objective truths. There are no truths that lay on all people everywhere. There's just what feels right to me. Get the objective facts out of the equation. And objective facts trigger me. Right? I don't like that. I want what makes me feel good. I want what appeals to my emotions and my personal belief. Throw the facts out. Right? Like, we had to think of a word for that. It's 2016, as far back as humankind goes. We didn't need a word for that. Now we need a word for the facts don't matter. We need a word for truth doesn't matter. Like, how do you raise kids in that environment? How do you do life in the truth doesn't matter environment? Only how I feel matters. I mean, we've set ourselves up for a coming impending train wreck. So most of us live life in this space, right? Now, we would never admit that we do, but we live in a pluralistic society and we lean that way. Sure, there's a God and that God is awesome and people should believe in God as long as that God doesn't kind of get into their sacred space. I mean, honestly, even if we're honest, most of us are pretty cool with God as long as he doesn't make us do things that we don't want to do, right? Like, we think God is awesome as long as he just lets us have this. Like, God is great. Just don't say anything about this, Lord. You just shouldn't meddle in these spaces. Here's my list. I'm your guy as long as you don't meddle in this space. But the Lord doesn't play games like that with his creation, right? That's just not how he works. So many of us, instead of glad submission to the God of the Bible, we far more apt to believe kind of the moralistic, kind of man-centered rah-rah nonsense of our day. So instead of maybe the Sermon on the Mount, we prefer the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley, which reads, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul." Like, we love that stuff. Like, you put a beat behind that and you show somebody working out or somebody driving a nice car, and I'm amped up, man. I'll watch that 30-second clip on my phone before I hit the gym. Like, I love that. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. Try me. Right? It's this idea that I'm enough, that I can do it. Now, reality is I've got a ton of objective evidence that I'm not the master of nothing. But I'm telling you, you just put a hip-hop beat behind that thing, and I'm in. Right? This is man-centered nonsense, an overestimation of our ability to pull things off, especially at the deeper levels of meaning and existence. I think you can work really hard and get a nice car. That doesn't make you the master of your fate. It just means you got a nice car. Congrats. Think work really hard and get in the neighborhood that you want to get into, but that doesn't make you the captain of your ship, the captain of your soul, right? I think you can get six-pack abs by eating right and working hard, but you're still going to die. Selah. right? This is Thanksgiving week. I'm trying to encourage you. So now God in his mercy is going to step into the space. He's going to step into the question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? So look, if we could just stop for a second. Gosh, sometimes I wish we could do church with like we're all on a couch, right? And we could just have this conversation. If we could talk about just you and your life right now, my guess is there are areas of your life that you know the Lord is leading you towards obedience and you've got your heels dug in. And you're asking the question via justification, via doubt, via all sorts of other things. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, the Lord in his mercy steps into that space and answers Pharaoh's question. He answers it for Pharaoh and he answers it for Egypt. And so we're going to look at three of these and then we'll save the rest of them for post-Thanksgiving celebration. And so let's dive into God answering the question for Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Starting in verse 14 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me or worship me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Do you hear him answering the question? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And then Moses comes so that you would know who the Lord is. Here's what's about to happen. Watch how often he says, so that you would know that I am the Lord. Now, we covered that word Lord extensively about a month ago. You can go listen to it online if you want all the weight behind that little word, the Lord there. I am who I am is what the Bible is saying there. Look back at now verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over the canals and their ponds and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Now, as we've covered in our time together, the Nile and the Nile basin were the center of kind of economic power and vitality in this part of the world. In fact, the Egyptians had multiple gods over the Nile that they prayed to and sacrificed, because as the Nile goes, so does the Nile basin go. And as the Nile basin goes, so does Egypt go. All their power, all their might, all their wealth was caught up in the Nile. And the primary god of the Nile was a god called Hapi. Let me show you a picture of the goddess Hapi. And so this is Hapi. And Hapi is there to provide fullness of life. That's what Hapi brings to the table. And so we sacrifice to Hapi and we come to Hapi because Hapi, not lost on me that that's her name, that Happy's going to provide for us the fullness of life. So there's a base instinct really that exists in every human being all over the world. And by the grace of God, I've been on 6 continents now. And so I'm just telling you, there's a base impulse at the core of every human being. And we want the good life. And the good life is almost universally designed or thought about in the same way. There can be some variations, but here's what it involves. Have you seen the commercial Coke is Life? Have you seen that commercial? Like, everyone's hot. Everyone's happy. They're drinking and eating stuff. You can't eat and drink and still be hot, right? You know, drinking a 2-liter bottle of Coke, even though it's real sugar, not high fructose corn syrup. So you know it can't be bad for you to drink 92 grams of real sugar. And the food is delicious and everybody's laughing. And once again, there's that beat again in the background. God knows we got to have a beat in the background. And everybody's just happy and smiling no matter where you go. And humans are. They'll want joy, gladness, community, and good food. It's just the marker of when human beings think about flourishing, they think about acts of celebration. They think about community. They think about a party. And that's what Coke is Life is offering you. Apparently, by drinking their chemical water, you can get into that space. Right? So that's what happy is there to offer. Full life, rich life. Now, God in his mercy is now revealing that Pharaoh and the Egyptians are worshiping what is false and have built their hopes on sand. And so he exposes it for what it is, a lie. See, the reality is the fullness of life that you and I desire is only found in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you can be an unbeliever and not have a good life. I think you could. I think you could drink Coke and eat good food and laugh some, and you could have but you will not have life as God designed it to be at the deepest possible level outside of being reconciled to your Creator. The Bible is filled with this kind of language. Like Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. Like, you need me in order to get to those spaces that you're actually really after. The hungriest part of your heart will be solved, satisfied only in me. And God has exposed this. He has revealed this. And here's what's kind of heartbreaking to note. I think painfully but rightly, God will oftentimes expose in us where we have believed in false idols, where we have trusted other things to lead us into the best life possible. And then when God exposes that those things can't satisfy us like we hoped that they would, God in his mercy has shown us, you need me, you don't need this thing. And then we get really angry that God has pointed out that that thing can't satisfy us. It's a heartbreaking thing about being a pastor, is watching people get mad at God for exposing their idolatry. So I'll give you some examples where we see it a lot. I try to say to you all the time, just because I really do care deeply for you, that husbands make terrible gods and wives make terrible gods. And so here's how the game works, right? We get in our mind that what's going to make me happy, the fullest life, the Coke is Life moment, is going to be found when I find a spouse and have some coin in my pocket, when I've got a little bit of money to do what I want and I've found the one, right? And then we get married or we find one, we've got a little bit of coin in our pocket, and let's be honest, we're disappointed. We're disappointed. This is not what I thought it would be. This is not all that I thought it would be. This is actually difficult. I didn't see this aspect of crazy in this person while we were dating, right? I thought this house, this car, this place would satisfy me in ways that it is not. And what's happened is we've been exposed. We have trusted in something for fullness of life that cannot bring about fullness of life. And a lot of times when that happens, people have the audacity to get angry at God for that. You owe me. You tricked me. No, you worshiped what is false and are now getting the fruit of worshiping what is false. So it is God's mercy to reveal to us where we're chasing after things that are false, that won't ultimately satisfy us, that can't ultimately satisfy us, so that we'll run to what does. Now, here's a heartbreaking part of this story and a heartbreaking part of pastoring, Pastoring is awesome, but there are some real heartbreaking aspects of it. One of the things we read in this this narrative of the plague, the first plague, is that all the water was blood, right? Everywhere. Now, I can't even imagine how we would do that. Like, most people I know won't even drink tap water here. It's like, what is this? Did you filter this? Well, no, it's from the tap. What? Are we animals? Am I a pet? Filter that. No, it's clean water, all right? It's clean water. We have some standards here in the States. You can drink that. I can, but I won't. Did you drill a hole into a volcano and pump pure water through it for my palate? Because if you haven't, brother, you can toss out that filter. Like, I just can't even imagine us surviving in this mess, right? But what they figured out is the magicians could duplicate the act. And as soon as the magicians could duplicate the act, although it short-sighted and only lasted for a moment, Pharaoh's heart grew hardened because he learned he could just dig a ditch and get some water out of the ditch alongside the Nile River, right? So here's what so often happens to us. We get exposed for pursuing the wrong thing, worshiping the wrong thing, chasing the wrong thing. So we get exposed, right? My marriage hadn't played out that way. My job hadn't played out. My money hadn't played out. I hadn't got to the Coke is life moment, right? It just is evasive. And so God lays us bare, can't be found, calls us to himself. But we're going, oh, that would require complete surrender. Who is the Lord that I would obey his voice? I don't know that I can go all in on that. But look at this. I can carve out this ditch and I can make my own way. So fullness of life hasn't been found where I thought. So I'll try other avenues. I'll try other lanes. And we begin to harden our heart towards the mercy of God in exposing that our pursuits have been in vain. And that's exactly what Pharaoh does. And he hardens his heart against the mercy of God. Listen, it is oftentimes the mercy of God to wound you, to reveal to you where you have bet your life on the wrong horse. That's his mercy. It's not his wrath. It is his mercy. And Pharaoh, despite God pointing out that happy isn't working, chooses instead to dig a ditch next to the island. And do you remember what we talked about the Nile in regards to its depth and speed and how many tons of water per second are moving in the Nile? And Pharaoh is satisfied now with digging a little ditch beside the massive force of the Nile to sip dirty water. God provides mercy. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Happens all the time to this day. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Then we move to the second plague. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.'" Now that's there everywhere. I love the progression. They're going to come into your house. They're going to go into your bedroom. They're going to get in your bed. They're going to go to your kitchen. They're going to be in your oven. They're going to be in your kneading bowl. They're going to be on you. They're going to be on your servants. Now think about this. Who are their servants? The Israelites. The Hebrews. Like, they're not off in the corner not experiencing these plagues. They're right in the thick of it. Let's pick it back up in verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." And Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me then when I am to plead for you and your servants and for your people that God cut the frogs off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." And Pharaoh said, "Tomorrow." So Moses said, "Be it as you say, so you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out in the houses, in the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. Verse 15 is huge. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So what's happening in the frogs is another Egyptian god. This is the Egyptian god Heket, right? And let me show you a picture of Heket. Heket had a frog's face and hence the frogs coming out of the Nile. It was actually another god tied to the Nile, except the purpose of Heket and what Heket was supposed to bring to the people of Egypt was fruitfulness, whether that fruitfulness was found in childbirth or fruitfulness in legacy or in business. If you wanted to succeed, you wanted to be fruitful, you went to the god Heket and you would make sacrifices to Heket, and Heket would bring to you or give to you the gift of fruitfulness. And God in his mercy knows that's a lie, and that the only fruit that we can bear with our lives that lasts and is eternal in its significance is fruit born out of complete obedience and surrender to God in Christ. I heard this illustration from Paul David Tripp years ago. I've loved it as an example of fruitfulness. That any kind of fruitfulness born outside of surrender to Christ is like picking up apples and stapling them to a tree. He said it'll look fruitful for a bit until it all starts to rot. See, the Bible's going to press on this ruthlessly. I think living where we live, becoming experts in the book of Ecclesiastes would be really helpful. Right? So Ecclesiastes isn't necessarily a chipper little book, but it does say ultimately that if you're spending your life on anything under the sun, then it's meaningless and futile. So the Proverbs would say that, man, it's smart to save, it's smart to be prudent, it's smart to do good business, to manage your household well, but it also, Ecclesiastes then comes alongside of it and says, not these words exactly, but somewhere inside of you, there's a recessive moron gene that either your kid's going to have or their kid's going to have. And when the moron gene pops up, all that you saved and all that you gathered will be wasted and spent. So this idea of legacy and fruitfulness, where we save up for a long legacy of faith, God's going, that's awesome, except one of your grandkids is going to be an idiot and blow it all. And listen, even if you're a businessman and you study business, is it not true that businesses owned by families rarely survive the third generation? Why? The recessive gene pops up. What happens is one guy works really hard for it. He sacrifices, he pays. One generation watches that sacrifice and has some of it, and the third generation is entitled and just feels they deserve it. And then the company tanks. The company sold for half its former value. See, this is, Ecclesiastes is speaking exactly to this. The Bible would say, what does it gain a man? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? See, God knows that only in life surrendered to him does genuine fruitfulness, eternal fruitfulness, actually spring forth in our lives. And again, we see some heartbreaking things in this passage. Look at back at verse 15. I told you to see it, but I just want to read it to you again. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So let me explain how this happens to this very day. It's another heartbreaking part of being a pastor. A lot of times, the thing that wakes people up to their deep spiritual need is tragedy, difficulty, suffering, hardship, right? These are why those things are called severe mercies. That's what the Puritans would call them, right? It's God making us aware of our need. Like most of us, we feel like we've kind of got control of our lives. We're managing things well. We're eating good spinach. We're working out pretty good. We're, you know, we throw in some blueberries on top of our oatmeal every once in a while. Like we just feel like we're controlling our own destiny, and then the illusion of control evaporates. We get sick. We get fired. Our relationships begin to fray. There's heartbreak. In fact, one of the things I've heard oftentimes from people who don't believe is that Christianity is a crutch for the weak-minded. And so listen, I would not only agree with that, but I would add to it. That Christianity is not just a crutch for the weak-minded, but Christianity is a crutch for the broken in spirit. And what I would remind whoever would say that to me is that you're going to eventually love that crutch or understand your need for it. And so to get back to what's happening here with Pharaoh, like people come in and they're in these really broken situations. The world is kind of burned down. They're frightened and scared, and their marriage was just about to be doomed, or their health has faded, or their child is wilding out, or there's all sorts of reasons that bring us into that space. We're like, oh, Jesus, help me. Please help me. And they cling to Christ. And then what you begin to see is they tend to be all in kind of people. They push all the chips in. They're all set. They're in church every weekend, taking notes. They're in recovery. They found a home group. They're buying books and reading. And then what happens is they begin to come out of that season. Either the Lord in his mercy begins to restore and heal and put back together, or they get healthy again. And then it doesn't take long in that respite to forget that it was leaning on Christ and the power of God in their lives that have brought about that respite. And all of a sudden, they're back to I'm the captain of my soul. I beat cancer. I just tweaked how I interacted with my wife a little bit. I just tweaked how I interacted with my husband a little bit. I just approached my child this way. I just, you know what? I doubled my spinach and I put thieves oil on the bottom of my feet so I can never die. Right? It's this. All of a sudden, it's no longer about what the Lord did, how the Lord carried you through. It's all of a sudden, I'm back to the captive. Isn't that exactly what Pharaoh did? Frogs everywhere. I mean, just try to imagine how you would possibly do life. Wherever you step, frogs. Wherever you cook, wherever you sleep, there's frogs everywhere. So he can't get out. He can't fix it. Heket is a lie. She can't do anything. So he goes to Moses and says, please plead with the Lord to take away the frogs. So Moses says, tell me when to do that. Do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow and the frogs will be gone. Moses prays. The frogs are gone. As soon as the frogs are done, Pharaoh's like, I am the captain of my soul. Then he forgets and he hardens his heart. And I'm telling you, so many of us are guilty of this today when things get difficult and hard. Help me. I'm yours. I fully surrender. And the second there's any respite, we give ourselves credit for navigating that difficult season. It's blasphemous. It's sad. And then the last one that we'll cover today is the gnats. We know about gnats. We're Texans. And so let's look at this, because if anyone can be empathetic to what's going on now, it's so let's look at this now, starting in verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord said. Now, This is an assault on another Egyptian god, but more than anything, it's an assault on the pride of Egypt and their ability to live lives of comfort and ease. If you think back to kind of imagery around the Egyptians, what do you think of? They're always lounging, they're always laying around, they're surrounded by pets. They had this kind of, we are the most powerful nation the world has ever known, and so what we provide is comfort and peace. And there is nothing that can destroy comfort and peace like gnats. So what do we get, like 7 days a year that we actually get to use our back patios with the table we bought so we can sit around and have a meal outside, right? And what will ruin that very quickly? Gnats will. I mean, they just got this uncanny, what a deplorable little creature, just always around your eyes or around your mouth, and you can't kill them, right? They're hardly there, but they're there. And so what's happening here is God's revealing to the Egyptians that no amount of wealth or might can bring comfort to the soul, but only the creator of the soul can comfort the soul. Like who knows this better than we do? For all our orthopedic pillows and our beds made of space-age technology, right? You've got that foam thing that NASA created for something else, but it'll just conform perfectly to your body. It's like you're back in the womb. But yet, here's what we know. Like, seriously, here's what we know about the world in which we live. We're more sleepless than we've ever been. We're far more stressed than we've ever been, more anxious than we've been. Like for all our air conditioning, for all our Coca's life experience, for all of our beds and pillows and chiropractors and massages, and for all of those opportunities, we're a people that are unsettled and anxious. The gnats are exposing the impossibility of man to comfort the deepest parts of man. That no amount of vacationing and money and stuff will bring the comfort that our souls are hungry for. Now, the culture itself screams this out to us if we're paying attention. Two of my favorite over the last 10 years, where there was a great article on Madonna. And can we just agree that if you just go by one name, you made it? Right? Like if you go Madonna and you have to go Madonna who, right? Then maybe she's not there. But if you just go Madonna, you're like, oh, I know you. Yeah, they're like a virgin. I remember that. Yeah. So Madonna was being interviewed and she talked about always feeling like she never measured up. And felt enslaved to that feeling, so that she didn't matter if she was number one on the charts or if she filled up a stadium, she would walk right off stage and begin to doubt whether she was good enough. She was driven by discomfort, a lack of peace in her soul that made her believe that she wasn't good enough and that she could never rest. One that maybe, because we're in the middle of football season, and I've used it before, I'll probably keep using it. There was an interview with Tom Brady where Tom Brady talks about winning another Super Bowl. He's running out of fingers, isn't he? Winning another Super Bowl, and he's sitting on the bed in his hotel room, and he has this thought, is this it? Question mark. Okay, so let's talk for a second. Tom Brady just won another Super Bowl. Victoria's Secret supermodel wife in the bathroom about to come to bed, worth tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions of dollars. Can't go anywhere without being bothered, doesn't live the life you and I. He has access to everything he wants access to, right? And he's sitting on his bed going, is this it? Is this all? Like, it's no real secret that most billionaires are really tormented people. Go read Steve Jobs' biography. Go read that monster biography. Like, he is a miserable human being. How can you be a billionaire and be miserable? Like, just get whatever. Like, you don't even have to think, can I afford that? You can't. And I want to go to the game today. You just go. And you probably have an awesome parking spot. And you probably have the best seat in that because you're a billionaire. You eat what you want when you want. You don't cook it. You have it cooked by people who know what they're doing. You have access to everything. Think about what it'd be like to just go, hey, what's our favorite dinner? What's our favorite restaurant in New York? We should go there for dinner tonight and hop on your G5 and go. That's what billionaires do. And they're miserable. How? Like, how's that possible? Because the comfort that our souls are hungry for can only be given by the creator of our soul. So here's what I meant at the beginning when I said that, man, this idea of human beings just always getting smarter and better, it's a lie. Like, we're stuck in the same space they are. See, although I'm guessing you don't have a blue idol of happy in your bedroom that you're burning incense to and maybe sacrificing to, my bet would be many of us have the question, who is the Lord that I should obey him, and are seeking fullness of life, not in full surrender to Christ, but in other streams. Is that not the same God? Are you not just worshiping something that is false? And in a desire to be fruitful and to matter and have lives of meaning, my guess is you're not sacrificing to a frog-faced idol in your home. But my guess is you are seeking fruitfulness and purpose and mattering, not in full surrender to Jesus Christ, but rather through other means and other venues. And I'm guessing that almost all of us are trying to find comfort, deeper level comfort, in places that it won't be found. Like, we've talked about this before. Many of us have gone on vacations and come home just as tired. We've gotten a few days off of work. We've stopped grinding for a while and found ourselves restless. In fact, some of us are in a perpetual state of restlessness and can't quite pinpoint why. It's because peace, real comfort, will be found in full surrender to Jesus Christ as we process through that. That full surrender is day at a time, moment at a time, hour at a time, event at a time, decision at a time. But as we work for full obedience to God in Christ, according to the scriptures, we are conformed to the image of Christ and find the comfort of God deep in our souls. I love that this is the first one that the magicians couldn't duplicate. Did you notice that? That they were able to duplicate the first two, but they couldn't duplicate the last one. On four separate occasions now here at the Village, we've baptized people that have come out of the occult. I love that because I just don't think of Dallas as a hotbed of occult activity. But man, there are covens here, and there's all sorts of that type of activity here. And to the man and woman, they've got into the baptistry, and they've testified that there is a power to be had in the occult. That they were able to do some things and see some things and be a part of some things that were supernatural and powerful. And yet there was a restlessness of soul and anxiety of soul that plagued them and haunted them. And they would testify to the beauty of surrender to Christ, that in the surrender to Christ, they finally sensed both power and peace, fruitfulness and faithfulness. So that comfort for the human soul is found in full surrender to Jesus Christ. So how are we to navigate this space? So I want to quickly just wrap up like this. The Lord answers the question, who is the Lord that we should obey his voice, by answering, I am who I am. He answers, I am the Lord. I am the creator of all. All things obey me. I am above all, through all, in all, about all. It's all about me, so that the way we fully surrender to Christ is by repenting and believing on repeat all the days of our lives. So you never outgrow repentance and you never outgrow belief. If we could be honest with one another, have an honest conversation. Belief is a wrestle, is it not? Belief can be a wrestle. There are seasons, situations, and times in which belief is going to be a real wrestle. What marks us as the people of God is repentance and belief. This week, I was flying back home from Steamboat Springs with a group of guys that are on a board with me that I serve on, and we were talking about this idea of repentance and belief and kind of the domains in which it plays out. And Bruce Wesley, who pastors a church in Clear Creek down by Houston, just a church filled with astronauts and engineers, said that they break it down in these three categories. I thought it was so helpful that you repent and believe with God as our King. So in light of the current environment, here's my bona fides. I am the son of a Navy man. I grew up on bases. My favorite movie growing up was Red Dawn until it was Rocky IV. All right? And so, man, I love the United States of America. I plan on being a good citizen all the days of my life, to be involved as a citizen, to pay my taxes, to defend her if necessary. But Jesus is my King. And my hope is not rooted in what this country does or does not do. My hope is rooted in his sovereign reign over all of mankind. And so Christ is my king and my great herald and banner last week. Was that there was no panic in the Godhead. There was no huddling to figure out what to do next, regardless of where you land on things, and that Christ is my king and my allegiance is there, so that we repent and believe that God is our king. And so maybe you're in that space where you've got way too much hope planted in political systems and parties. There needs to be some repentance there and belief that God is king. And then not only do we repent and believe with God as our king, but we repent and believe with the church as our family. With the church as our family. So we talked about 2 weeks ago, the idea of moving from thin to thick, shallow to deep requires commitment, loyalty in love to one another, that the church should be a family. And in so, as a family, we defer and seek to understand one another. Like, I don't agree with a lot of things that my family would agree upon, but man, I'm going to seek to try to understand their position gently. I'm never going to poke and provoke them. Not on purpose. Sometimes it happens on accident. Never want to speak in hyperbolic terms to my family members who don't land where I land on certain things. And listen, I don't know if I'm an opinionated dude. All right? I don't tend to speak off the cuff. I tend to want to read and understand, form an opinion, and then I'm stubborn. But I don't want to roll over anyone or steamroll anyone or crush someone or provoke conflict. And so maybe in this last cycle, man, you have just spoken in ways and behaved in ways that provoked animosity and anger. And I'm just telling you, brother and sister, you need to repent and believe. And I'm not speaking to one side of the aisle here. I'm speaking to us all. And then we repent and believe not only as God, with God as our king and the church as our family, but finally with God's mission as our purpose. See, the Christian sees through the lens of God's mission being our purpose, that fruitfulness is born from me being obedient to the mission of God in my life, which means I see the neighborhood in which I live, the place in which I work out, and the people I come in contact with via my children's sports as opportunities to herald the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, an opportunity to open up my home, open up a good bottle of wine, cook some good food, and sit around and talk about the King of Glory. And to wonder what they think about these things and how they've considered these things in their lives. And it begins to bring this purpose into our existence, this fruitfulness that so transcends and so much better than any other purpose that I might have. And God is our king. The church is our family. His mission is our purpose, so that our life is marked by repentance and the wrestle for belief. And this is what God is calling for. Full surrender. Who is the Lord that you should obey his voice? He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the sovereign God of glory. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He has always been and he will always be. He alone can make known the path of life. And the soul of man is filled with joy in his presence. Everything else is counterfeit. It's apples stapled to trees. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the opportunity to just have your word read in this place. Speaking of the freedoms we enjoy in this great country, that we're able to do this without fear. That we're not registered as Christians or singled out as Christians. We're not. There are not laws in place that stop us from gathering and worshiping you, but rather the opposite. We're encouraged to worship you. We're encouraged to gather freely to make much of your name and renown. So strengthen us, embolden us, Father, where we are asking the question, who is this again that I should obey? Pray that you would remind our hearts and that full surrender, obedience would be ours today for our joy and your glory. Help us. We need you. It's for your beautiful name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.